your place, two questions to consider. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? Our text answers both of those questions. So let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. Father, we're thankful for the privilege to be here this morning. We're thankful for your goodness to us, thankful for your people. Thank you for what you've already done this morning. Thank you for Brother Earl and his desire to follow you in baptism. We're thankful for that. I pray that you'd bless him and his precious wife. Thank you for adding them to this body of believers. Lord, we're thankful for everyone that's here this morning. We pray that you would bless each one, that you would meet each need, and that you would speak to us through your word. We need your help this morning. I pray that your spirit would take your word and pierce each soul with it this morning, that we would all be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse number 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, that would be Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he said unto them, we just die, the microphone. We did. Was it mine or this one? Mine. All right. All right. Please pause for station identification. All right. The batteries are in correctly, allegedly. Am I still dead? All right. All right. Well, if it happens again, then we'll just go without the lapel. All right. Let's do verse 29 again. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he saith unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Thank you, and you can be seated. And Max, just wave at me if it dies again or whatever, and we'll do something different. Last week, we noticed Jesus and his disciples were in the town of Bethsaida. And of course, he healed a blind man there. Jesus now takes his disciples some 25 miles north to the remote area known as Caesarea Philippi, or some would say Philippi. This area lies at the foot of Mount Hermon and is near the River Jordan. It was given to Herod, Herod the Great, by Caesar Augustus. Herod then built a monument to Augustus here and gave the land to his son Philip. Philip then named it Caesarea, but added Philippi to it to distinguish it from another Caesarea on the Mediterranean. While here, Jesus teaches his disciples some very important lessons that prove to be pivotal in Mark's gospel. All that Jesus has done, all the miracles performed, all the lessons taught, everything he has done has been leading to this truth about who Jesus is, this lesson he's about to give his disciples. Those of you that have been here for this study, as you know, the disciples of Christ are slow in understanding these things. I said disciples. Okay. The disciples, sometimes I milk the pigs and water the cows, so you never know. But the disciples of Christ were slow in understanding these things. You and I are that way as well. It takes us a while to get it. In fact, in last week's text, Jesus, being a little bit frustrated with his disciples, said in verse 21, "How is it that you do not understand? Are you still blind? Are you not able to hear? Do you not understand what I've been telling you?" All of that is about to come clearly into focus. And you may be here this morning. You may not understand fully who Jesus is. Or you may have an opinion about Jesus that is simply not true. My prayer today is that through this text, the Holy Spirit will enlighten your eyes and open your heart so that you may see who Christ is. And that's the point of all that our Lord is doing in this text. He wants his disciples to know who he is and what it means to follow him. And so, from our text, I want us to notice three truths regarding Christ: his identity, his work, and his demand. Or who Christ is, what he has done, and what he demands. His identity, his work, and demand. Notice, first of all, his identity. Verse number 27, Jesus is walking with his disciples. They're in this area known as Caesarea Philippi. And so it's just him and his disciples. So he kind of pulls them aside and he says to them in verse 27, "Whom do men say that I am?" In other words, hey guys, what's the popular opinion? What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? That's the question. What is the popular opinion? So the disciples begin to answer that question. They say, well, a lot of folks say you're John the Baptist. Herod actually adapted that point of view. He felt like because he had killed John the Baptist, that this Jesus fellow that was preaching and doing all these miracles was somehow John the Baptist coming back to torment him, as it were. Others said, well, no, it's not John the Baptist. This is Elijah. And that was significant because the Old Testament said that Elijah would precede the Messiah. And others said, well, he's just one of the prophets. You ever heard someone say, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus taught us to love and to be nice to each other. But beyond that, building a religion around him, all that's a little bit silly. He was just one of many prophets. You've all heard that. So these ideas that people had about Christ came from a stated respect. I said it came from a stated respect because it was not actual respect. You see, they were willing to acknowledge that he was great in some respect. They were willing to acknowledge that, yeah, he's got some good things to say, and he does some really cool stuff. And therefore, it really makes sense that we would listen to him. But, you know, this whole idea about him being the Christ, the Lord of glory, the one that we are to dedicate our lives to, well, I don't know about that. And you might be dead again, isn't it, Max? No, but we had one short out. I'll tell you what. I will try to discipline myself to stay still. How's that? We'll see how that goes. I might need a fidget spinner up here. You can understand how these folks would think that, well, you know, we're holding Christ in high regard. This is a respectful thing that we're saying about him. As I said, it came from a stated respect. And as Derek Thomas points out about this, the problem with this is that's not merely who he was. And then Derek Thomas gives an illustration that you might say you respect your wife and you might love your wife, but if you say to her this afternoon, dear, I want you to know that there are many beautiful women in the world and you're just one of them. Yeah, how's that going to fly for you? She is not one of many beautiful women, as far as you're concerned, and as far as your eyes go, she should be the only one. Well, there are great women, and you're on the list somewhere, dear. You see, the problem is Jesus was not just merely one of the prophets. He was not just someone that was a good prophet. In fact, if he was not exactly who he said he was, then he was no prophet at all. Because no one would say they were the Christ unless they were or they are a fraud. So that's the popular opinion about Christ. But then Jesus takes it to the important question. And he said in verse 29, but whom say ye that I am? What do you say? I've spoken to you about not understanding before. Do you understand now? Has it become clear to you after all that you've seen? Do you know who I am? And then Peter answers, because of course he does. That's Peter. Peter's always the first one to speak up. Peter was not always right, but he was never in doubt. He said in verse 29, Mark records it simply, Peter says, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one promised to redeem us. You are the Son of the living God. Matthew gives more detail in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one promised to be a redeemer. You are the one the prophets foretold. You are the one we've all been looking for. You are the culmination of God's plan of redemption. You are the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior right here in front of us. He is God incarnate. Now there's a contrast between what the disciples say about Christ and what popular culture says about Christ. There's a sharp divide. There always has been. Jesus was perhaps highlighting this divide, letting his disciples know that who I am and what everyone else says I am are two different things, and that's the world I'm sending you out in. And you need to understand, this truth is central to the Christian church. Jesus, again, Matthew records it. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. If you know who Christ is, you ought to thank God for his grace. And he goes on to say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. As long as the church holds to that central doctrine that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the Savior of all men, then we will stand upon a firm foundation. But then he says something interesting. Peter has given this wonderful confession. And then Jesus tells them in verse 30 that they should tell no man. Now, we've ran across this several times as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And I don't always address it because Jesus says it a lot. But I think it's important for us to notice it here. And I think there's two reasons why Jesus told them not to tell anyone. Number one was an issue partly of timing. In other words, if everyone starts spreading around the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, then it might hasten the time of his death. He had a particular time in mind that he would die, and conflict was coming, but not yet. But also, I think this was partly a matter of judgment. That is, that many had rejected him, many had refused him, many had refused to believe that he was who he said he was. Oh, they were willing to admit that he was a good teacher and a miracle worker, and they would knock on his door, so to speak, when they needed something, but they weren't ready to acknowledge him as the Messiah. And so our Lord, in part, says that those that will not hear, those that will not believe, then they just won't hear. People get what they want. So the disciples have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. But the question now is, what does that mean? Right? It's one thing to say something about yourself, but what you say carries meaning. In other words, words have meaning. As many of you know, I am an exterminator in my secular employment. That means something. That carries with it certain ideas. If I come to your house, because you say I have ants, and I show up and I say, sure enough, those are ants, and I walk away, then I am obviously mistaken about what an exterminator is, right? So Jesus, when he says he's the Messiah, when he acknowledges that Peter is correct in his estimation of him, he begins to tell his disciples what that means. And he begins in verse 31 telling them what is this imperative. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, don't miss that word, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, that's the rulers and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus began to communicate to his disciples, I am the Messiah, and what that means is I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders, the secular leaders too, as far as that goes. I'm going to be rejected, I am going to be killed, and I am going to rise again. You see, this was a necessity for the Messiah. This was not an aspect that could be dodged. This was not something that Christ could have skirted around and, well, I'll be the Messiah, but this dying stuff, I don't like that too much, so we'll be the Messiah a different way. No, it is that he must suffer. It's interesting that of all the knowledge the religious rulers had about the Messiah that would come, they missed the central teaching of the Old Testament that he would suffer. They knew everything about the Messiah. When Herod heard that the king of the Jews, Jesus, was born, he called for his scholars and asked, where is he going to be born? And they went straight to the book of Micah and told Herod exactly where he would be born. They knew. But they missed that he would suffer. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, or our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or the punishment that brought us peace, was upon him. Psalm 22 reads as if David was an eyewitness to the resurrection, the crucifixion rather. But there was no crucifixion when David wrote it. So many passages in the Old Testament. And so the question is that often is asked by many people, especially those who are not Christians, is why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to die? I mean, God is God. Why can't he just forgive everyone? That question assumes a very small view of sin. You know, if you racked up $20,000 in credit card debt and received a letter that your debt had been paid, it is not that no one paid it. Someone paid it. They did not, out of the kindness of their heart, just forgive that debt. They may have, but they paid those debts. Someone always has to pay the debt. God is a merciful God. Thank God for that. But He is a just God, and sin must be punished. You and I have broken the law of God. We deserve death, and so Christ suffered on our behalf so that you and I can have peace with God. He is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins. Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He would suffer, He would die, and He would rise again. Peter evidently didn't hear that part, that rising again business. Peter objects to this. Verse 32 says Jesus is speaking this openly. That is, He's not saying it in parable form. He's not masking it anyway. He's plainly stating that He's going to suffer, He's going to die, and He's going to rise again. And so Peter, being impetuous, took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. The word translated rebuke is the same word used when Jesus told demons to be quiet. Peter was scolding Christ, just like we do when Louis sees a dangerous delivery man. Louis's our dog, by the way. Stop it! Of course, he doesn't listen, because he's rescuing us from the dangerous Amazon man. Peter is scolding the Lord. Can you imagine? I mean, my goodness. Know your role, Peter. Peter takes Christ aside and he says, now you need to stop it with this dying business. You stop saying that. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah, and I know what Messiah is, and this dying business has nothing to do with it, so you better stop talking that way. We have our own ideas about who God ought to be. You see, Peter didn't understand. Peter couldn't imagine the Lord suffering. In Matthew's gospel, he says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Lord, you're not going to die. We'll take up arms. We'll protect you. There's no way we're going to let that happen. Peter's objection was born out of sincerity. Now, don't miss this. We place a lot of emphasis in sincerity. Or as some would say, I just want to be authentic. Well, you might be authentically wicked. You might be authentically as wrong as the day is long. I was my authentic self in geometry, and I was terrible at it. This is just my truth, teacher. Well, my truth got me a D. John Calvin said, and here we learn what estimation in the sight of God belongs to what are called good intentions. So deeply is pride rooted in the hearts of men that they think wrong is done them and complain if God does not comply with everything they consider to be right. Let me help you with just a little bit of something here. you take a piece of paper and you make a dot on that piece of paper, then draw a small box around that dot. That dot is everything you know, that you know. Everything in that box outside of that dot is everything you know that you don't know. Or that you rather, that's everything you don't know that you don't know. Wait a minute. I shouldn't even started. That dot is everything you know. Everything in that box around that dot is everything you know that you don't know. I know I don't know rocket science for illustration purposes. Everything outside of that box is everything you don't know that you don't know. And somewhere in that realm is the possibility that God knows more than you and does all things well. You see, Peter's objection was misguided. He was wrong about who Christ was. And so Christ rebukes him. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." Quickly, so we can move on, Jesus was telling Peter, "What you're saying reminds me exactly of the stuff Satan told me when I was being tempted. That I could have all the kingdoms of the world without suffering if I would just bow down to him. And what you're telling me is that I can be a savior without suffering." And you're wrong, Peter. He tells Peter to get away from him with this type of ungodly reasoning. When he says, "Get thee behind me," he's saying, "Get away from me." But I think in one sense, he's also telling Peter, your role, your position is behind me. You need to fall back in line. But he also tells Peter, your thinking is worldly. You're not thinking biblically. Your thinking's not right. As William Lane says, Jesus shows no inclination to justify the ways of God to men. You ever heard someone say, "Well, when I get to heaven, God's going to answer a few questions for me"? You are a fool. As if God is your lackey. As if you can, "All right, Jeeves, I want to talk to you." You don't know who he is. Notice finally what Jesus demands. He is the Messiah. He has clearly spelled out what he must do. And now he goes into explaining what he demands. In other words, since he is the Messiah, and since he has accomplished what no one could accomplish, since he is God in the flesh, since he rose again, since he is the sovereign king of the universe, this is what he demands. Verse 34, he calls the people unto him with his disciples also, and he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, if that's not the opposite of what we hear today, I don't know what is. If we are to follow Christ, we must follow the same path as he is, denying self. Calvin again said this self-denial is very extensive and implies that we ought to give up our natural inclinations and part with all the affections of the flesh and thus give our consent to be reduced to nothing provided that God lives and reigns in us. You see, we must shift our focus from self to Christ and His kingdom. Again, this is radically opposed to the lie Satan told Adam and Eve. It is the same lie that many believe today. This idea that we are to be true to ourselves. And that our self-identity and our happiness is the main object of life is idolatry and is opposed to the gospel. We have raised a generation that believes that what they feel about themselves is true. There are people, children in schools, that identify as cats. Listen, you're not no cat. You're not evil enough. And their teachers and their peers have to acknowledge that because it's their self-expression. What you feel about yourself might be wrong. But Jesus says, far different than you be yourself, you go after whatever makes yourself happy. He says, if you're going to follow me, you deny yourself and take up your cross. And everybody knew what it meant when he said, take up your cross. Jesus lived a life of rejection, self-denial, and pain, followed by the cross. But we think God wants us ultimately to be happy. We're called to self-denial. You know, a couple years ago, I read a story of a guy that went to be a missionary to an unreached people group. And he was killed shortly after arrival. And so many, even Christian people, said, oh, what a waste. If you say that because you're worldly in your thinking, you don't understand the life Christ has called us to. We are warned against self-absorption. Verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What's he saying? He is saying that the one who lives a self-absorbed life, that spends his entire life only concerned with what makes him happy and chasing his own ideas and forsaking the gospel, forsaking the kingdom, this guy who is self-absorbed and lives only for himself, ultimately will lose the very thing he tries to gain. Jesus employs a Hebrew idiom in verse 35. It is as if he's saying, if this is you and you are self-absorbed, you are going to trifle away your life. That's what he means by when he says lose it. You've all heard stories of people that won the lottery and then spend it on all kinds of stupid stuff. Trifled it away. And you can spend your life chasing your own dreams, your own happiness, your own pleasures, your own satisfaction, and you are just trifling away your life, spending it on things that don't matter, and you will ultimately lose your life. It is to be as Nero, who played the fiddle as Rome burned. By focusing on self, we rob ourselves of all that truly matters. Then finally, Christ urges us to consider the value. This is a concept we all understand. Last year when we bought our house, it was a long and arduous search. Because there were many houses that were simply overpriced. We had to count the cost. Several years ago, it was, I think, Debbie and Aaron Levi were sick. And so it was just me and the girls that went to church that morning. It was before we were here. And on our way home, we stopped by a restaurant, not a sit-down restaurant, all right? This was a quick-serve restaurant, a fast-food restaurant, I thought. I think they have overestimated the value of their sandwiches. And we all ordered a sandwich and a bag of chips. And the gal behind the register said, "That'll be $72. And I laughed. And she looked at me in a very uncomfortable way. She didn't know what to say to me. I said, Did you get our order? We got sandwiches. Not even big sandwiches. I'm talking like a 6-inch sandwich with chips. Did you hear what I said? Yeah, it's $72. I said, "No, thank you." Why? Counting the cost. It was too expensive. And Jesus says to all that are listening, you need to count the cost. You need to consider the value of your soul. And if you trade it for anything, you're trading it for pennies on the dollar. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You don't understand the value. You could have everything the world has to offer. You could be the wealthiest person in the world, and if you trade that for your soul, you have made a bad deal. What are you doing? Living your life in sin and selfishness and neglecting Christ, neglecting His Word, refusing to submit to Him. You are a fool. What are you selling your soul for? It's like you go into the devil's pawn shop with a nice wedding ring and you come out with a lollipop and you're proud of yourself. It's a dum-dum lollipop too. What would you profit? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Several months ago, me and Pastor Joe went to visit the Spurgeon Library in Kansas City. And they have Spurgeon's Library. For those of you that don't know, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in London in the late 1800s. And they had a lot of Spurgeon's books. One of the books he had was this big, massive book that was The Works of Calvin. And I told the guy that was showing us that, I said, "I'll give you $15. And he said, "Okay." He knew I was being an idiot. Why? Because it's worth a couple thousand dollars. He'd be a fool to make that trade. Don't make the trade. What's more valuable than your soul? What would you trade for eternity? Therefore, he encourages us to gladly embrace him. And I don't have time to get into 9 and verse 1. But he tells his disciples they will see his glory, the kingdom of God. When the church begins to grow, they would see the kingdom. So I asked you at the beginning to consider who Christ is, but I also asked you to consider what it means to follow him. Are you following him? According to the standard that he set in this text, are you following him? What are you following? If your affections are on anything other than Christ, I urge you to change allegiance while you're still able and trust in Him. He said, all that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't delay. Father, thank you for your word and your people. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for mercy through Christ. May these truths be real and evident in our hearts. May we, as your people, always live for you, die to self daily, knowing that what we gain in you is far greater. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help them to trust in you before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord. If you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.
Hymn number 307.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to be whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, strivings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I